We're in Genesis chapter 50. We're at the end of the book of Genesis. It's been a whole year in the book of Genesis. I hope you've enjoyed it. It feels like the last day of high school, like we should all sign each other's annuals, you know, like, stay cool, dude, friends forever, never change, you know. Sorry about your girlfriend, so, stuff like that. It's just, just feels kind of weird, like we've come to the end of this great run together. And I was thinking about it this week as we've been studying Genesis. Between studying, teaching, and writing your commentary, I've spent over 1,000 hours working on Genesis just in the last year. It's consumed a good chunk of my life, so I'm going to miss it. It's been a great book. I've enjoyed it. I hope you have as well. And how many of you weren't even here when we started Genesis? You're all new since Genesis 1, about half of you. It's good to see you, and if you want, you can go online and get the rest. It's all free. Get what you pay for. So we're going to finish Genesis this week in Genesis chapter 50, beginning in verse 15, if you've got a Bible. Next week, we're going to do something that we haven't done in many years. We're going to start a topical series on the cross of Jesus Christ, and I'm going to spend a few months teaching you about what Jesus did on the cross. And next week is our 9th birthday as a church, so we'll have a big birthday party next week, kick off a brand new series, welcome all the students back, and just give it a good run for the fall. So good to see you guys. You can go to Genesis chapter 50. I'll go ahead and pray, and we'll just get right to work, and we'll close out this great book tonight. Lord Jesus, we come in your presence, in your name, as your church, under your authority, to open your word, to hear about your glory and your goodness and your work on our behalf. Jesus, as we study, we pray that you would send the Holy Spirit to lead us, guide us, comfort us, convict us, mold us, and shape us to be more like you. And so, Holy Spirit, we yield ourselves to you tonight. We thank you that we get to have the opportunity to study Scripture together as a church. It's a great delight for me to teach, and I personally thank you for this great church in which I get to open the Bible each week. As we study, Lord God, I pray our time would be pleasing to you and that it would be profitable to us. We ask this in Jesus' good name. Amen. Well, we jump right into Genesis. I'll catch you up to speed. We're in the last chapter. If it's your first week, I'm sorry. You've missed a year. Tough. Should have been here earlier. Genesis 1 opened up, in the beginning, God. So we met God. And then we looked at creation. God made everything as a gift for us. And then God made our first parents, Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, in his image and likeness as the crowning point of his creation. That's Genesis 1 and 2. And then in Genesis 3, our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned against God. And then mayhem and death and folly and rebellion, chaos come into human history. It moves from creation to curse. The promise is made in Genesis 3:15 that Jesus Christ will come, born of a woman, to crush Satan, to win a victory, to forgive our sins, and to change our lives. The story then moves forward. For 1,656 years, everybody's just bad, evil, wicked all the time. There's one dude named Enoch who's a good guy. God just takes him to heaven. Everybody else stinks. It goes through human history to a guy then named Noah. God decides to flood the earth and start over, spares Noah's family. You think it's going to be good. The Christians get off the boat. So far, so good. Before long, he's drunk, passed out naked in his tent like a hillbilly redneck on vacation. His dirty son goes in to check him out. And the moral of the story is, even if there were four people, they'd ruin everything because they're evil. There's not a lot of hope at that point in Genesis. So the story then continues to a man named Abraham at the end of chapter 11, beginning of chapter 12. God calls him. We move from creation to curse to covenant. God looks at Abraham, says, I am going to bring Jesus through your family line. You're an old man. Your wife Sarah is barren, but I'm going to give you a son. Through him will come a family. Through that family will come a people, the nation of Israel. Through that nation will come Jesus Christ to forgive sin and sinners and to bring your people back into relationship with God. We move from Abraham to his son Isaac, Isaac to his son Jacob. Jacob dominated the last half of the book of Genesis. We looked at his 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. We looked in specific at his son Joseph for many, many weeks, the finest man in the Old Testament. And last week we buried Jacob. He died. He prayed a deathbed blessing over his sons and his grandsons, and then he died. The question that lingers to be answered that Genesis 50 wraps up in the end is now what will the relationship be between Joseph and his brothers? Here's where the tension comes in. When he was a teenage kid, maybe 16 or 17 years of age, Joseph had a dream that his brothers bowed down to him. They got very jealous and angry. And so in an effort to thwart that, they sold him into slavery off to the foreign nation of Egypt. What happened there is that he was a slave. They told his father that he had died. They had a funeral. And for 22 years, they kept up the lie that he had been murdered when in fact they had sold him into slavery. Joseph went down to Egypt as a slave working for a rich man named Potiphar, rose up in his household, was doing very, very well. He was sort of a Brad Pittish looking dude. And so Potiphar's wife had the hots for him, wanted to take him to bed. Joseph said no. She came up with a false rape charge, had him thrown in prison. He spent his 20s in jail, eating bad food, being sick, dry cough, not feeling good, haggard and stinky. He's an inmate. Then the mighty King Pharaoh has a dream from God that he can't interpret. So he calls forth Joseph, the Christian, out of prison. Joseph interprets it. It all comes true. He gets promoted to the second highest office politically in the nation of Egypt, and he ends up saving people from a seven-year famine. He feeds millions of people. He's a blessing to that nation of the earth. He's the godliest man in the Old Testament. Then he gets to reconcile with his brothers and his dad. After being apart from his father for 22 years, he finally gets to see his dad. He and his dad and his brothers reconcile. His family moves down to Egypt to be with him so he can care for them in this great famine. He lives with his father for 17 years. Last week, his father dies. The question is this week, now that his father is dead, will Joseph continue to love and forgive his brothers, or will he finally seek his revenge? Will he get vengeance because they have ruined many years of his life? That's the question that hangs in the air, and that's the question that Genesis, beginning in chapter 50, verse 15, seeks to answer. So we read, "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?'" Here's the question they have. The 11 brothers meet. Joseph's been nice to us now for 40 plus years. He seems to be a decent Christian guy. But now that Dad's gone, will he hold a grudge? Is he bitter? Will he seek revenge? Here's what the brothers are worried about. Maybe it's the same thing you've experienced. You sin against someone, you apologize, they forgive you, but 5 or 10 years later, they change their mind. Right? Some of you are married. You've seen this happen. Right? 10 years into the marriage, all of a sudden, something that happened when you were dating gets thrown in your face, and they say, "Well, you remember when you did that?" They're like, "I thought you forgave me." "I did, but I changed my mind." Some people do that. Okay, and it's wrong, it's bitterness, it's a grudge. If you've forgiven someone, you need to just wipe the slate clean, forget their sins, and remember them no more as God forgives us and remembers our sins no more. But their fear is this: maybe Joseph really isn't a good man. Maybe he's not a godly man. Maybe he's not an honest man. Maybe he's not a trustworthy man. And see, what they're calling into question here is the sincerity of their brother and his love for them. So they come up with a scheme. The 11 of them still stand against Joseph. This was the beginning of the family trouble, and it's going to be the continuation of the family trouble. And I know some of you think, "I wish I had a Christian family." Well, you'll see in a moment, even if you had a Christian family, they can really jack it up pretty good too. Those of us with Christian families would say, "Well, just because they're Christians doesn't mean they're not going to sin against you and cause drama and trauma." And that's exactly what's going to happen. So here is the answer for the 11 brothers. Rather than praying to God, rather than talking to Joseph about their unnecessary concern, they instead come up with a plan. So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died." And they say, "Here's what Daddy said on his deathbed." They go forward. "This is what you were saying to Joseph. This is what Daddy says from his deathbed. 'I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father.' When their message came to him, Joseph wept." Here's what happens. The brothers get together, go into a meeting with Joseph. "Joseph, we forgot to tell you, when Daddy was on his deathbed, he said that he really loves us and he wants you to take good care of us. Don't hold a grudge, don't be mad, don't do any evil, and don't do any harm, okay? That's what he said, right, boys?" "Yeah, that's what he said." All 11 agree. "Okay, Joseph, just want to let you know." The reason that Joseph cries, and he is a crier, he cries a lot in Genesis, but here the cry is perhaps, it's perhaps acceptable. The reason that Joseph cries is because this is a lie. This isn't what Daddy said from his deathbed. Joseph was there at his father's deathbed. Joseph loved his father. Joseph was there for the final hours of his father's life. Joseph was there when his father blessed his sons, Jacob's grandsons, and he was there when he blessed his own sons, which included Joseph, and he never left his father's deathbed because he had missed 22 years with his dad. He wasn't going to miss any moment of the final moments of his life. And so they're lying. What they're essentially saying is this, is Joseph, we don't trust you. We don't believe you're sincere. We don't take you at your word. We don't believe you're a godly man. We don't believe you're a good man. We don't believe you're a gracious man, merciful man, compassionate man, forgiving man. We believe that you might hurt us. And this breaks Joseph's heart. Joseph is looking at his brothers, thinking to himself, you ruined my life. You took 22 years from my father. My own mother died, and I never got to say goodbye or attend her funeral. I have forgiven you, fed you, your kids, your families, housed you, loved you, cared for you for 40 plus years. I have never done you evil, and now you're afraid that I will do you harm. You think that I'm like you, and I'm not. This is heartbreaking. This explains why some of you have a hard time being close to certain family and friends. Maybe they've sinned against you, not that you've sinned against them. And you've forgiven them, but they still don't trust you. Not because you've given them any cause, just because they're afraid that other people are like them. This is a problem that his brothers have. They're still not men who profoundly and deeply trust God, that God has made Joseph into the kind of man that they can trust. And this breaks Joseph's heart because he wants to be close to his brothers, but they keep separating themselves from him and standing together against him, now with a lie. Some of you have felt this way with your own family. You keep loving and forgiving them, and they keep doing evil. They keep lying. They keep manipulating, and they don't trust you, not because you've done anything, but just in case. And it's heartbreaking. It's frustrating. It's painful. And so Joseph now has a decision. He has a decision as to whether or not he will seek his vengeance out of anger and retribution, or whether or not he will continue as a man of character who indeed is gracious and loving and merciful and compassionate and kind like the God that he serves. So his brothers came and threw themselves down before him, and they said, "We are your slaves." But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God?" Here's what happens. The brothers come before him, literally throw themselves at his feet. Now, if you'll remember with me all the way back, what led to the whole trouble between Joseph and his brothers? It was a dream he had as a teenage boy, 16, 17 years of age, where his brothers came and fell down at his feet. And as an impetuous young man, he told his brothers, "I had this great dream where you guys all fell at my feet. Isn't that cool?" No big brother wants to hear that from the little brother. So that's why they faked his murder, sold him into slavery, so that they would never have to fall at his feet and see the prophetic dream of God come true. Now, in the great irony, that's exactly what happens. They fall at his feet, just like the dream in Genesis 37 that led to the whole frustration and fighting in the family. The question is now, how will Joseph respond? He could look at his brothers and say, "Well, I am very powerful, you're very weak, you have done me wrong, you've now lied to cover it up, you're sinning, you've ruined the memory of my own father, I will seek vengeance and harm you." Joseph also could just be an arrogant guy who says, "Well, how are my feet? You like my feet? I like it when you bow down to me, that's nice. Wash my feet, kiss my feet. You know, wouldn't you love it if your enemies came and threw themselves at your feet? What would you do? Would you stomp on their head? Would you lord it over them? Or would you forgive them and love them and ask them to accept your forgiveness and be your friend?" And those are the three options that are before him. And here's what he says. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Don't be afraid of me. I'm just a Christian. I love you. I'm your brother. I'm not going to seek vengeance. I've sinned against God, he's forgiven me. You've sinned against me, I'll forgive you." And in saying he's not in the place of God, Joseph is articulating two important truths. One, I'm not fit for worship. Don't fall down at my feet and worship me. Hey, some of us, we want more than anything to be worshiped. I mean, that's one of the great human problems is that we find celebrities, we find rock stars, we find musicians, we find athletes or politicians or scholars or philosophers or, God forbid, pastors, people that we respect, and we want to aspire to be like them. So we dress like them and we color our hair and we pick up their lingo and we want to look in their house so we can have our house like their house, and they have their own clothing line so we can dress just like them. All of that is idolatry. It's the elevation of a human being saying, I just want to fall at your feet and I want to praise you and honor you and I want to do what you tell me to do and I want to live for your glory and your good and your gain, and I want to be about making you the center and object of all my attention and affection. That's idolatry. Joseph says, am I in the place of God? Don't fall down at my feet. Don't worship me. Don't make me the center of your life. Don't make it your life's ambition to make me happy. I'm not God. And there's something in us that would love to be in that position. But Joseph, because he loves God, he disdains that kind of attention and says, no. You need to worship God, not me. Not me. And in addition, he says, am I in the place of God? Meaning, am I in the position that I am fit to judge you? Okay, as human beings, we have to make right judgments. Parents have to judge the conduct of children. Churches have to judge the conduct of congregants. Courts have to judge the conduct of citizens. The Bible teaches such things. But ultimately, we can't have final, ultimate judgment over people because we don't know their heart. There's two reasons why God is best suited to judge, and Jesus says in John's Gospel that all judgment has been entrusted to him. One is that God knows everything. See, you and I, we only get bits and pieces of a story, and we rush to a conclusion, sometimes prematurely and inaccurately. A friend of mine, we've been in a strained relationship for about a year, and I've been trying to get together with him, and I knew as soon as we got together that he didn't have some information. As soon as I told him some information, everything would be fine. We got together, and he said, I'm really angry at you. I said, why are you angry? He said, because of this, this, and this. I said, well, did you know this, this, and this? He said, I had no idea. I said, I know you didn't know. He said, well, I've been angry because I thought something, but it was wrong. I'm sorry. Yeah, I know. I know, and I love you, and we're okay, but boy, you were burning for a year, and all we had to do is sit down, and you had to get the rest of the story, and then we would have been okay. And he says, well, I was angry because I didn't know. Well, you didn't meet with me. Well, I didn't meet with you because I thought you were evil. Well, you thought I was evil because you didn't know. It's this cycle we kick into. God is all-knowing. The theologians call it omniscient. God sees everything. He knows everybody's heart, word, deed. He has all the loose ends and details. So when God judges, he does so with pinpoint precision accuracy. He's not like you and me that get bits and pieces of the story, rush to a conclusion, make a wrong estimation of who's at fault or who's innocent. The other reason that God is best suited for judgment is then when he does apply judgment, eternal judgment, it's just. It's just. You need to know this, that there will be degree of rewards in heaven. We'll deal with that in 1 Corinthians starting in January. And there are degrees of punishment in hell. Revelation talks about the judgment of works. That's what it's talking about. So everybody gets judged according to their faithfulness or unfaithfulness, according to their goodness and evilness of deeds. Non-Christians get punished according to their evil deeds. Christians get rewarded according to their good deeds. God is absolutely just. Absolutely just. You and I, if we judged, we'd run to rush judgment, and we would usually apply too harsh a punishment to our enemies. Right? The guy who cuts you off in traffic, death penalty. Off with his head. There was no blinker. You go, well, that was a little impetuous, emotional. Well, he's driving a Honda. I mean, that's, you know, he earned it. You know, it's like, well, no, actually, you know, we have a proclivity to get really emotional and impassioned and lose our perspective. God's not like that. That's what Joseph says. You guys have broken my heart many times. You've taken years of my life. You've done some evil. Now you're lying. But am I in the place of God? Don't worship me, and I won't judge you. You need to worship God, for he is the one who will judge you. And what Joseph is seeking to do here is reorient his brothers back toward God. And Joseph knows that the reason why his brothers are acting in a negative way, in a sinful way, is because they're not rightly understanding God. They're not rightly connected to God. Joseph knows this. You hurt me, but it's really not between you and me. It's between you and God. You shouldn't worship me. You should worship God. You shouldn't fear me, you should fear God. You shouldn't live to make me happy, you should live to make him happy. And Joseph knows that if his brothers were closer to God, they wouldn't be acting like this toward him. Okay. Now let me tell you this, when people hurt your feelings, when they disappoint you, when they let you down, when they sin against you, it does hurt, it is personal. I don't want to diminish that, but really the answer to their problems is only going to be found by them understanding God. Understanding who Jesus is. Do you worship Jesus? He's the one who will judge you. If you had a right relationship with Jesus, you would treat me differently. The answer for people who are treating you poorly is not to take it personally and get angry, but to lovingly push them back to deal with Jesus Christ. He will judge you. Do you worship him? If you and Jesus work things out, then you and I would have an easier time being friends and relating to one another. And so I love this about Joseph. Even in moments where he could use people's sin against him to his own advantage, he redirects the conversation back toward the relationship with God, because more than anything, he doesn't want to use people. He wants to compel them to walk with God faithfully. So then he goes on, "You intended to harm me." This is going to be one of the most important verses in Genesis. I'll slow down at this point, because here Joseph articulates one of the most important verses in all of Scripture to our understanding of suffering, injustice, evil, pain, and hardship, the stuff of life. I hope you've enjoyed Genesis in part because it is the most brutally honest book you could possibly read. It takes the most painful, devastating moments of people's lives, and better than any reality television show, just puts them out there in a bold, honest, and frank way. Joseph is a man who has suffered greatly, sold into slavery by his own brothers, separated from his loving father for 22 years, didn't even get to attend the burial of his own mother, falsely accused of rape, spent many years in prison, spent his whole life as a slave in a country he didn't want to be in. His life is marked by much hardship. For those of you that are here today and your life is marked by hardship, let's just accept that some people's lot is like that. Some of you are physically ill. Some of you are financially poor. Some of you are emotionally distressed. Some of you are relationally strained. Some of you are spiritually lost. For some of you, this is one of the hardest, most painful, difficult seasons in your life. This is, for many of you, a tough season, where you wake up and you feel like you're running in water up to your chest all day. Life's just hard. You get discouraged, you get depressed, some of you get suicidal. You wonder, why in the world would I continue with this life if it's nothing but suffering and hardship and grief and pain and strife and conflict? Well, Joseph can identify with you. Looking at his brothers, what he says is this: "You meant to harm me." Some of your translations will say, "You meant to do evil to me." One of the beautiful aspects of our Christian faith is we reserve the right to be angry and horrified at evil. If you believe that people are essentially good, if you believe that people essentially work out of pure motives and good intentions, you lose the right to be horrified and angry at evil. You say, "Well, they didn't mean to. They were good people. They just did a bad thing. They had a bad day." No, maybe they're just evil. And they meant to do evil, and they did evil. Let's just name it for what it is. Let's not diminish it, explain it away. Let's let it be as horrifying as it is. He looks right at his 11 brothers, and he says, "You meant to do evil. You meant to do harm." And he looks them right in the eye. And for some of you, you need to learn to do this. You get pushed over too easy. You get pushed around too easy. It is important that you and I learn to look people right in the eye and tell them the truth. Not say, "Well, look, I know you're a good person and you always do good things and you have good intentions. But that one time where you ripped me off and slept with my wife and shot my dog, I felt like that was just totally out of character for you, and I've been disappointed ever since." Look at him, you say, "You're evil." Okay, when you do it, look him in the eye, point your finger, and then leave a long dramatic pause. Take it from a guy who does this for a living. Okay, "You're evil." And then just let it be quiet for 20, 30 minutes. And just let him spin like a top. Just let him stew on it. Okay, some of you, you don't say it. You want to say it, but you lack the courage. Learn from Joseph. Say it. Say it for what it is. And then let the long dramatic pause hang in the air. This is how I cut my counseling appointment short, just so you know. "You're evil. What did you do?" Don't blink. Just look at him. Eventually they crack. And then you get them. 5-10 minute counseling session. That's the whole deal. Because the first 55 minutes of an hour usually are spent with them just dancing around the obvious. Get right to it. Look them right in the eye. "You're evil. right? Eventually they're like, well, I was thinking, you're evil, right? Well, you're evil, right? Yeah, I'm evil. Okay, now we can talk. Now we're going to be honest. Now we're going to get to reality. And that's what he does with his brothers. You're evil. You meant to do me harm. You meant to destroy my life. You ruined much of it. I was in prison, homeless. I'm a slave. I got accused of rape. I missed my 20s. I didn't bury my mother. My dad had a funeral, thought I was dead for 22 years. That was evil. You're evil. I love that about Joseph. See, because as Christians, we reserve the right to be angry at sin and horrified by it. We also reserve the right to have faith in God as our source of hope. So we can be horrified at sin and hopeful in God. That is the great gift of what it means to be a Christian. This is bad. God is good. My hope isn't in people. It's in God. People do evil. Let me tell you this. If your joy is riding on people getting it together, changing, being trustworthy, pure, and good, just keep taking your pills. You'll never be happy. If your hope is resting on the fact that no matter what evil people do, God is bigger than people and he can work out things for good and he can bring beauty even out of ugliness, then you will have cause for hope. In people there is sin and horror. In God there is hope and joy. And I love how he changes the subject. You're evil. What you meant was evil. You harmed me. You ruined my life. But God. I love that about Joseph. He has the habit of taking the conversation and shifting it toward the character of God. Because the real problem that his brothers have is this. They don't understand the character of God. They keep sinning, not thinking that God is watching. They keep trying to cover their backs instead of trusting that God is a God who works things out. And he brings God into it because he knows that if his brothers are to ever change, it's not by him lecturing them, moralizing them, lording it over them. It's by them understanding the nature of God. But God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Here's what he says. You did evil. God used it for good. Okay, and this is perspective that Joseph has at the end of his life as an older man who has walked with God faithfully for over 100 years. You and I, when we suffer, when it's hard, when we're harmed, when life is painful, when we're in the middle of the fight, when our blood pressure is high and we can't sleep at night because we're despondent and depressed and discouraged, in those moments we need clarity. For some of you, you get it occasionally. I pray that when you hit those moments, you would go to the words of Joseph and you would borrow his faith and his insight for a moment. He pulls back and here's what he tells his brothers. God used your evil for his good. That doesn't mean that God is evil. John says that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. God isn't bad. God is good. Satan, demons, people, they're bad, but God and angels, they're good. And when bad happens, that's not from God. But God uses bad even for good, because God is bigger than evil and bigger than us, and God could take everything and make it into something glorious and good. And that's what he tells his brothers. You meant evil, but God. God had me in Potiphar's house to learn a lot about business. God had me in prison so that I could interpret Pharaoh's dream. God brought me up into Pharaoh's house. God used me to save millions of people during a tremendous famine, to be a blessing to this nation of the earth, which was part of the covenant promise given to our great-grandpa Abraham. Now I have a ministry, and now millions of people in Egypt want to hear about our God because I have had an opportunity to lovingly serve them in his name on his behalf. So, I wouldn't change a thing. I wouldn't wish for it. I wouldn't have wanted my life to go this way. But in hindsight, I thank God for what he has done, because it is beautiful, glorious, and good. Here's the hard word. Ministry comes out of pain and brokenness. That's the truth. It's not in your victory that you are able to talk about the goodness of God in a way that convinces others. It is in your brokenness, misery, and pain that you are most convincing. This is the hard truth of reality on the earth. You and I, we feel like we are getting broken in our marriage, in our finances, in our health, in our walk with God, in our friendships with our family. Literally, it feels like we've just been broken. There's a lot of pain. It's like a bone. When you break a bone, when it heals stronger. It's that same way with us. When we break in an area, if we allow the good physician, the Lord Jesus Christ, to heal us, we get stronger there. And then out of that strength comes the ability to talk about the brokenness that God healed us of. And through that brokenness, then we are able to have a ministry that communicates to others and leads to the saving of many lives. I'll give you some crazy examples. No, a woman that was raped. Evil. Right? We can be horrified and say, that's evil. We're Christians. We have a name for it. Sin. It's an offense. She was raped. She gives birth to a son that she raises to become a pastor. He serves God in ministry. What we could say is, that was evil, and God used it for good. God turned rape into pastor. That's God. That is God. And I know of women in this room that have been sexually abused and molested. I know many of you women. There are other women in this church that have had the same experience. They would tell you, I never wanted it. I never wished for it. It's nothing that I ever wanted to have happen to me. It broke me. It destroyed me. God healed me, though. And now when I tell my story, other women that are broken come to me, and I relate to them, and I understand them, and I tell them about the love of Jesus and how he has healed me. And now what has been meant for evil is used for good and the saving of many lives, and I get to see other women saved and healed, their lives restored, and then be strong where they were broken. And that's where ministry comes from. It's the same with men in this church who didn't have a father, or their father was a godless man who beat them or abandoned them or abused them, neglected them. Those men grow up and they're broken in the area of fatherhood. They say, God, I want you to heal me there, and God heals them. And they get married and they love their wife and they raise their kids and they declare that they will be the father that they never had. They will love their kids. They will train other men to love their kids, and they will raise their sons to love their grandsons. And all of a sudden, that area of life that was most broken, painful, arduous, and hard is healed, and it's stronger than ever, and it leads to the doing of good and the saving of many lives. And I want to tell you, those areas where you're broken, those areas where you're suffering, those areas where you're in pain, those are the areas in your life that God will use to change the lives of other people. Paul says that we thereby can comfort others with the comfort we've received. Just by telling your story, I was raped, I was addicted, I was abandoned, I was abused, I committed adultery, I destroyed a marriage, I neglected my own children. When we get real brutally honest, then other people come around and say, you know, I've never really told anybody, but I identify with you. That sounds like my story. Tell me about Jesus. How does he help? And then lives are changed, and people are saved, and futures are redirected from hell to heaven. And Joseph says, in hindsight, I didn't want this to happen. But truth be told, I wouldn't change a thing, because I've gotten to see millions of people saved. I get to feed them and tell them about God and love them. And you guys keep looking at yourselves. You need to look at God. You need to get a little bigger perspective on what God is doing. And I tell you, friends, this is the glory of life, that life really is a tapestry that God is weaving together. And from the bottom of the loom, quite frankly, we peer up and all we see is knots. And we look from the top and we see a glorious portrait of what God is doing. It makes sense. Joseph gets this moment of clarity where, as it were, he peers above the loom and he sees, life is not all knots. It's tapestry. It just looks like knots from down here. But from where God is, this is working out into a beautiful portrait so that as many people as possible would be loved, served, and saved. Joseph articulates this to his brothers because he wants them to know that the reason he doesn't seek revenge is because he thinks they're really nice guys or really good people, but because his faith is in God. And here is the deal. We could be horrified at sin and still have hope in God. We must. Otherwise, we have no help at all. Romans 8:28 says the same thing, that God works out all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Morris Hill, are you called according to his purpose? Then everything in your life will be worked out by God for good. And until you see it, you walk by faith and trust him. I'm sure there were days in jail Joseph got up, looked in the mirror if he had one, and said, what am I doing still loving Jesus? This has got me nowhere. But he continued by faith to walk with God until his faith became sight, and he saw what God was doing, and it gave him joy. He articulates this to his brothers because more than anything, he wants his brothers to know about the providential hand of God who has overseen sinners in history and nations, who works everything out, and he wants his brothers to know and to love and to trust this big and good God. So he says, don't be afraid, verse 21. There's nothing to be afraid of. God is good to me. I'm good to you. I will provide for you and your children. I'll feed you, house you, I'll clothe you. And he reassured them and he spoke kindly to them. Everything will be fine. I'll never change my mind. God has changed my heart and I will never change my heart toward you. I have the heart of God toward you. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. Here's the end of his life. We're coming up to his deathbed. He lived 110 years, good long life. Saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. That's one of his boys. Also, the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Here's the picture, right? He's blessed. Blessing is one of the great threads that weaves Genesis together. It starts in Genesis 1. Over 80 times in Genesis, the word blessing is used. Here we get a portrait of what blessing looks like. We get a man who at the end of his life loves God, loves his family, 110 years old, bouncing grandkids and great-grandkids on his knee. His two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh, they love God. They're given Christian names. They give him grandsons, great-grandsons. You know you're a blessed old man when at 110 you're still breathing. You love Jesus. You got sons, daughters, grandsons, granddaughters, great-grandsons and granddaughters. They come over, sit on your knee. You pray for them, bounce them on your knee, tell them about Jesus and how good he is. That is the picture I need all of you men to have in your imagination for the end of your life. Men need to have in their mind a picture of where they want to be in the end. Right? Don't have that Hugh Hefner picture where you're in your pajamas all day, walking around the grotto with a bunch of 20-year-olds that can't read. That's not the picture you want to aspire to. Right, that's the American dude picture. I just want to be in my pajamas with a bunch of illiterate 20-year-olds who live on a treadmill and have a lot of plastic in them. That's not the dream. The dream is to be the man who loves God, is sitting in his rocking chair with his great-grandkids on his knee. That's the dream. That's the dream. That's a blessed man. That's a man whose life is full. That's a man who at the end has no regrets and no remorse. Not that he was without sin, but life's been good. He's loved God, and shortly he will go see him face to face. So Joseph ends strong. He ends well. He ends the way that you and I should all aspire to end. Loving those who do us wrong, forgiving those who have sinned against us, blessing as many people as we can, serving as many people as we can, caring for as many people as we can, not being bitter, not holding grudges, leaving people to deal with God and leaving God to deal with people, and focusing on the kids because they need Jesus. And if we're bitter and angry and distracted, we overlook the little ones, and that's where our attention should be. We then see the last moments of his life. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die. That's it. It's my deathbed. I'm going to see God. I'll tell him you said hi. But God will surely come to your aid and take you out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob being his daddy, also named Israel. Isaac being his granddaddy. Abraham being his great-granddaddy. Joseph is the fifth generation of faith. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear on an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. I'm going to die in Egypt, but don't bury me here. I want to be buried in the promised land, the land that God promised to our father, our grandfather Isaac, our great-grandfather Abraham, our daddy Jacob. I want to be buried there. Today, that is the nation of Israel. That is the promised land. That's where Joseph and the patriarchs are buried today. What Joseph is saying is this. When Jesus comes back and I resurrect, I want to see my dad, my grandpa, and my great-grandpa. I don't want to come up in Egypt. I want to come up in the promised land. So I'll die here, but you make me a promise. Bury me there. And so there's two promises that are given. One, surely the Lord will come. And two, you will bury me in the land of promise next to dad and grandpa. And then the last line of Genesis. So Joseph died. He breathes his last. He says his last goodbyes. It would be nice if we all had an opportunity to go out this way. Not in tragedy or calamity, in an urgent and unseen way, but he dies at a ripe old age, on his bed, saying his goodbyes, just like his dad did, getting to pray over and bless his kids and grandkids, just like his dad did. Joseph breathed his last. He died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt, and then he's buried. He's buried in an Egyptian way. If you would have looked at Joseph, he was buried like an Egyptian. He would have looked like an Egyptian. I'll just say this briefly. It doesn't really matter as much what you look like as where your faith is. Meaning this, Jesus says that people look at the outside and God looks at the inside. Some people get hung up when they come to Mars Hill. They say, these people don't look like Christians. I don't know what Christians look like. I have no pictures in my Bible. I'm not sure what the dress code is. You know, all it says is, ladies, wear something that fits, and we don't want to see any parts that could make babies. You know, just keep those to yourself. Other than that, it doesn't say a ton, right? So wear something that fits, fine. And the point is this, that sometimes people get all hung up on what you look like on the outside and they ignore what you look like on the inside. Guys in suits sin too, right? And so the thing I love about it, Joseph was a good missionary to Egypt. He looked like an Egyptian. He sounded like an Egyptian. He dressed like an Egyptian. He enjoyed Egyptian culture. He participated in Egyptian politics. He was Egyptian on the outside, but he was Christian on the inside. That doesn't mean that he's a compromiser. It means that he's a missionary. You and I are missionaries to Seattle. I don't care what you wear. Just make sure it fits. But on the inside, do you love Jesus? On the inside, do you trust Jesus? On the inside, will you die and go to see Jesus face to face? That's what really counts. That's what really counts. And Joseph ends as a good missionary, looking like an Egyptian, but thinking, acting, preaching, and praying like a Christian. And he was a great missionary to Egypt. And that brings us to the end of the great book of Genesis. And I don't know about you, it's kind of anticlimactic. We have a dead guy at the end. I was expecting more, weren't you? Like a dragon, or a car chase, or maybe a gunfight, something big. A princess gets rescued, a unicorn, something huge. It's just sort of, he died and he's in a box. It opens with a garden, it ends with a funeral. That seems like a downward trend. That's kind of a bummer. Let me tell you why that is. Because Genesis is the book of beginnings. It's not the book of conclusions. The Bible is one story told over 66 books with one hero. His name is Jesus. And the reason why this book kind of ends on a down note is because we haven't gotten to Jesus yet. Two promises were made by Joseph on his bed. One, surely the Lord is coming. Two, get me to the promised land. Okay, they did get him to the promised land. Genesis is the prequel. Exodus is the sequel. Exodus, what happens there? They are in Egypt for 400 years, just as was promised to great-grandpa Abraham in Genesis 15. A Pharaoh rises up who forgets Joseph, mistreats the Hebrew people, God's people. They've grown from a family of 60-some to a nation of a few million. Moses is raised up. God crushes the Pharaoh, liberates the few million people in the Exodus, takes them out of slavery, parts the Red Sea. That's the book of Exodus. They go into the wilderness. There they wander for 40 years because they're all whiners and complainers. True story. Whining's a sin. Tell your kids that. All right, it's in the Bible. You keep reading. What happens then? You go from Genesis to Exodus to Leviticus. You'll get confused there. A lot of goats get their throats slit. It's a little complicated. Keep going, though. It gets better. Numbers, Deuteronomy, next book. Joshua's raised up. Joshua takes that next generation after 400 years, and he leads them back into the land of promise. The book of Joshua concludes in Joshua 24, where Joshua dies at 110, they bury him. They take the bones of Joseph from Egypt. They carried him up and they buried Joseph in the promised land, just as was prophesied and promised. So the first promise gets brought to pass. Joseph's bones are buried in the promised land next to his dad, his grandpa, his great-grandpa. Today his bones are there. The second promise has yet to be fulfilled at that point in history. Jesus hasn't come yet. It says, surely God will come to be with you. Surely God will come to be with you. Joseph said it twice on his deathbed. The rest of the prophets then pick up in Joshua, and from the rest of the Old Testament, they're all pointing into the future saying, stop sinning, Jesus is coming. Stop sinning, Jesus is coming. We need to be ready for Jesus. The promise was made in Genesis 3:15, born of a woman, here he comes. Throughout Genesis, the theme that holds it together is Jesus is coming. Joseph ends, leans into the future, says Jesus is coming. The prophets come, say Jesus is coming. And then ultimately, Jesus does come. Through the nation of Israel, a Hebrew man descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through his son Judah, Joseph's own brother. The story of Jesus is that his name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. So Joseph said, surely God will be with you. Here comes Emmanuel. God is with you. God becomes a man. His name is Jesus. He's born in a dumpy rural hick town. He grows up in a dumpy rural hick town like Okanagan or Kent or Marysville. You know, that's where he's at. Just a simple guy. His dad's a blue-collar union drywaller swinging a hammer, so that's the trade he picks up. 30 years, he's just working a laborer's job. Last 3 years, he does ministry, preaching, teaching, feeding the hungry, healing the sick. He says he's God. He says he came down from heaven. Says he alone can forgive sin. And the parallels between Joseph, the greatest man in the Old Testament, and Jesus are many. First, what we see is that Jesus Christ was the son born of a great promise, just as Joseph was. That as Joseph had a great calling on his life to save people from death, so did Jesus. And as Joseph was sent to bless the nation of Egypt, Jesus was sent to bless all the nations of the earth, including our own. And we see that as Joseph was dearly loved by his father, so Jesus was dearly loved by God the Father. And at his baptism, the heavens open up and God the Father declares, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. And the dove descends as the Holy Spirit, showing the great doctrine of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, right there. And this is the son in whom God is pleased. We see that Jesus, like Joseph, had people though who despised and hated him for no reason other than he was special and chosen by God for a particular task. And he was despised. People were jealous of him and they opposed him as they did Jesus and as they did Joseph. And so then Jesus, like Joseph, was ultimately betrayed by those who were closest to him. Judas Iscariot, his friend, betrayed him. His other friends, his 11 disciples, they ended up denying and abandoning him. The same thing happened with Joseph. His own brother, Judah, betrayed him. And the other 11 brothers in total, they abandoned him. And they turned their backs on him, as it were. We see as well, though, that as Joseph was wrongly accused, so Jesus was wrongly accused of sin he did not commit. We see that as Joseph was sentenced, Jesus was sentenced. And we see that as Joseph had much of his life harmed and devastated, so did Jesus. But Jesus, like Joseph, forgave his enemies. Didn't get bitter, didn't get angry, didn't get violent in return. He was merciful, loving, gracious, compassionate, and kind. And you see Jesus Christ from his own cross, which is where we'll pick up next week. He cries out, Father, forgive them, to his own enemies who have stripped him naked, beaten him, ripped out his own beard, put a mocking crown of thorns on his head. He was treated evilly and violently as Joseph was, and he responds lovingly and graciously as Joseph did. And what we see is that Jesus, like Joseph, died, and Jesus, like Joseph, was buried in a tomb, and that Jesus, like Joseph, saw the end of his days. What we also see, though, and this is where Jesus is greater than Joseph, is that 3 days later, Jesus rose to conquer sin and death, and Jesus Christ is alive and well. He rose on a Sunday. That's why we're here on Sunday. This is Jesus' resurrection day of victory. And it is Joseph who is still dead and buried somewhere in the Middle East around the land of Israel. And Jesus Christ is greater than Joseph. Joseph wasn't perfect. He was a great man. Jesus was perfect. He was the God-man. And that Jesus Christ rose to conquer Satan, sin, and death. Jesus Christ is the God of Joseph. Jesus Christ is the God whom Joseph trusted in and walked with. Jesus Christ is the God whom Joseph acted like. And Jesus Christ is the God whom Joseph saw face to face when he died and left this earth. And his spirit went to be with the Lord. And so we know that Jesus Christ is the center of human history. And Genesis points us to Jesus. And now in hindsight, we get to love and serve Jesus as Joseph did. And it's all about Jesus. And I know that some of you come here today with heavy hearts, with real sin. You may be like Joseph's brothers, wondering, if I come to Jesus, will he really love me? Will he really forgive me? Will he really embrace me? Joseph's brothers worried that with Jesus. Will he change his mind? Will he hurt me? Will he be angry with me? Will he do me harm? I promise you that Jesus' heart toward you is the same as Joseph's heart toward his own brothers. That he does love you, that he will forgive you, that he will embrace you, and he will never leave you nor forsake you. And if he should choose to do you good, he will never do you harm and change his mind. Because Jesus Christ is loving, faithful, and good. You say, but I've done great evil. You have. You have. And Jesus has done great good. Because what was intended toward Jesus, like that which was intended toward Joseph, was evil, intended for harm, but used by God for good and the saving of many lives. They intended to murder Jesus, and Jesus Christ used it for good, the saving of many lives. On the cross, he took our sin, he pulled it upon himself, he died in our place as a substitute for our sins, death being the penalty for sin. And what was meant for evil, to murder Jesus, was used for good and the saving of many lives, including my own. And in Jesus, our sins are forgiven and good is done despite evil. And so we worship that Jesus. We worship that Jesus who could take even the murder of God and use it for something glorious and good. And I am begging you to give your lives and all your sin and all your evil to Jesus, so that he can forgive you, so that he can work it out for his good and your joy. To trust him and to leave here walking with him. And I promise you, if you come before Jesus, he will respond to you as Jesus, as Joseph rather, who loved Jesus and had the heart of Jesus, responded to his own brothers. I love you, I forgive you, I will bless you, I will do good to you and your children. I will not do you harm, I will do you good all of your days. You can trust me like none other. That is our Jesus. That is our Jesus. We see a glimpse of him in Joseph because Joseph loved him and was like him by grace. And if you and I love Jesus and walk with him by grace, we will be a little bit like him on the earth so that others can be blessed and those places we are broken can be healed and lead to ministry which ends up saving many lives and will cause even the most painful, arduous, and terrible parts of our life to be those areas that we celebrate because it was there that God did wonderful things to help others who have been harmed or have done evil as we have been harmed or we have done evil. This is how good God is, and this is how bad we are, and this is how much we need Jesus, and this is how willing he is to embrace us, serve us, love us, and help us. And so I'm begging you today, come to Jesus. Love Jesus. Silently in your seat, under your breath, even out loud in prayer, you can pray to Jesus. Ask him to forgive you, and he will. Ask him to love you, and he will. Ask him to take all of the hurt and the pain and to use it for good, and he will. Ask him to take all of the evil and sin that you have committed and use it for good, and he will. Because he is all good all the time to all who come to him in faith. Thanks for a great year. It's been fun studying the book of Genesis with you. It has been a great year. Amen. It's my gift to you. I'm ending 7 minutes early. Never happened before. Miracles continue. I'll go ahead and pray, and here's what we're going to do. We're going to respond to Jesus. Get some time in your seat to pray. Maybe today is a hard day, and you're saying, Jesus, I need to see my life like Joseph saw his life. I need to trust that you're good and keep walking with you until you work it out. And let my broken, hard places be places that you heal me and mend me so that I can be strong to tell my story to help others so that this whole pain situation in my life might be used for good in the saving of many lives. Some of you today need to become Christians. You need to stop fighting and stop lying and stop hiding like Joseph's brothers and just stand up and say, Jesus, I'm yours. Forgive me. I'm going to trust you today. We'll give our sins and our life to Jesus. We'll respond to him by taking communion, which is remembering his body and blood shed for our sin. All Christians who are repentant of sin are welcome to partake of communion. You get up when you're ready and partake. And when we get up, we're remembering that there's a great resurrection coming for us, like Jesus' resurrection. And one day we'll stand there with Joseph and Jacob and Isaac and Abraham and Noah and Adam as part of this great legacy of faith. And we'll all see Jesus face to face. And Jesus is alive and well today. He's in heaven on his throne. He wants to hear from us, so pray to him. He wants to hear from us, so we'll sing to him. And we'll give our tithes and offerings to help his work of the gospel continue to go through our city and our world. If you're a non-Christian or a visitor, don't give. You're our guest. We're glad to have you. It's not about the money. It's about Jesus. I'll pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for a great year in the book of Genesis. God, it's been a profound, life-changing study for me. Over 1,000 hours with my dear brother Moses. It has changed me in many ways. I pray for this church, Lord God, that Genesis would be a book that we continually return to, that the lessons we've learned here would be lessons that stay with us, that when times come that we need wisdom, that we'd go back to the book of Genesis, those stories, those chapters, those verses, that the Holy Spirit would ignite for life and love and joy and instruction and conviction in our hearts and in our minds and our lives. And Jesus, it is my prayer for our friends that are gathered here, that they all would respond to you with repentance of sin, loving faith, that we get clarity as to why maybe the hard times have come. Not that you are doing us evil, but that evil has come and that you are using it for good. May it be used for the saving of many lives. May the worst days of our lives be the places that we could speak about openly and honestly so that other people could become Christians and so that Christians could get comfort and joy. May we never lose the horror of sin, and may we never lose the hope of your rule over history, taking the knots and building a tapestry. Jesus, we love you because you first loved us. And Jesus, we thank you that you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Mars Hill.